A church built on Christ. You could turn to Ephesians 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 15. We've completed the blessings in 3 through 14, that never-ending sentence, and now we get to see this, a prayer of Paul. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You may be seated. Lord, we pray that You would, Father, reveal the worth of Your Son to us. Reveal the riches of His kindness to us in Christ. May Your Spirit show us the value that is Christ and reveal to us that which You value, Your inheritance. May we see what You want us to see in this passage and no more. We thank You that You are a God who reveals Yourself. We thank You that You do this through Your Word. I pray that I would only speak Your truth this morning and that it would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we would see and glorify the Son. In His name we pray. Amen. So we have had a tremendous bounty of blessings as Ephesians has started. We have seen all that Christ secured for His people. We have seen the blessings of redemption. And now Paul will join the Spirit in praying for the Ephesian church. And he will praise them for their love, for the saints, the fruit of faith. He will commend them. But he will also pray that they would come to know something, that they would not be done in their faith or walk, but that they would continue growing to know something. He says, what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Riches, inheritance, glory. These are interesting concepts. Why do I say that? Does everyone value the same thing? Does everyone find the same worth in the same things? Do they do so at the same time? Not everyone's inheritance is valuable, is it? What something is worth to you may have a different worth to others. Is everything in your family's treasure box or heirloom box in your attic valuable? Some of these things are richly valuable to your family. I know for me, the crib that my dad and I made together for our son Samuel when we found that we would be blessed of God to have him, that to me is worth innumerable treasure because my dad, the carpenter, made a crib for a son that was a great blessing. To me, that's worth more than it would be to anyone else. And maybe to my children it will be as well. But would it be worth something on the public market? Maybe, but not the same. Where does worth come from. Some things have inherent worth. Other worth is inherited. Some things have natural worth. Other worth is attributed or assigned. And worth really doesn't stay the same over time, right? And this is not an economics lesson. But value can increase or decrease for a number of reasons. For instance, right now, the cost of gas, I wouldn't say necessarily its value, but the cost of gas has gone up as supply decreases. This can even alter our actions and behavior. Now, what about those people who can see the worth of something before it becomes more valuable? They might invest in something before it raises in value. Sometimes that's even called speculative assets, right? And actually, if you know something that you shouldn't know about the value of, say, a stock ahead of time, it's called insider trading. But what something is worth can be relative or even based on the whims of individuals or groups. This is probably nowhere more true than in collectibles. When you have a rare, limited run of something like a baseball card or even a single piece of art whose value goes up as the eye of the beholder values that thing. And sometimes even later in life, we might laugh at something that had seemed valuable before. Think of when you were a kid or maybe a teenager and something that was like extremely valuable to you as you started collecting it. Within your inner circle, this thing might have these things might have been extremely valuable, and so you do extra chores or you save your money, and it seems really important. And then later in life, when you're going through the attic, you realize that was just junk. So something might have different value over different time. There's even some crazy stuff going on. Who here understands what cryptocurrency is? Is there any substance to that value? It's hard to know. And if you don't know, who here knows what an NFT is? Non-fungible token. Can you believe that people are selling digital art, except they're not selling the art itself because anyone has access to it already? You're selling shares of the rights to say you own something that's not ownable. We've gone crazy. And so it's very easy when looking from the outside at something to say, hey, that's not valuable. And so value can be relative to who's observing the value or what you might know about its future value. And another concept here in Ephesians is the relationship between riches' value and worth and glory. What is the relationship between worth and glory? Between worthiness and glory. You see, glory can be that which is attributed as worth something. But glory in society also gets looked at a little differently, doesn't it? Some seek glory in the sports arena. Some seek financial or political glory. Some seek glory on the field of battle. I think we might have an example right now of delusional false glory of battle and power. But glory in Scripture relates to God's reputation, His display of splendor. It's related to His power and His radiance, His attributes deserving of honor and praise. It includes His weightiness, His worthiness. Where does your worth come from? And how does what you value change your understanding of what you do in life? If you knew the real value of something in the future, would that change you now? Jesus describes the value of the kingdom of God like this in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 44. Says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. When something becomes your highest value, everything else depreciates for the joy of the one highest, greatest value. Now, we actually have a negative value of inheritance in Scripture as well. We read it in Genesis. We read it in Hebrews just recently as a church. Esau did not value his birthright. Sold it for a single meal. Was his birthright only valuable because it was the money of his father? Or did what he give up was actually the promise of God to Isaac to be a blessing, to be a nation, to be a people, to have a promised land, to have a future? He gave up the promise of God for a meal. That is why he was condemned. He did not see the value of God's inheritance in the people of God. In this passage, Paul will pray that God would reveal to believers in the eyes of their heart the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Why? Because if Ephesians is going to call us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, then we have to understand the worth of our calling and to what we were called to. So let's look first at this prayer in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. Paul will pray that they would know God more fully. That they would know God more fully. And by more fully, he means something specific. But first, in verse 15, he will commend their faith and love. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. For this reason, I too. What reason? He's referring to what God has already done to call them, to redeem them, and as we looked at last week, to seal us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, the Holy Spirit has already chosen and marked you. Now I, Paul, join the Spirit in commending and praying for you. He says, I have seen your faith. I have heard about your faith. And your faith didn't just stay faith to know about God, but it has borne the fruit of love. Love for whom? For the saints. For fellow believers. It's been about 5 or 6 years since Paul has been with the Ephesians in Ephesus. He has now received reports of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and their faith has moved on beyond repentance and forgiveness and is now budding in love for all the saints. Mark this, for we shall return to the subject of a growing faith. But ask yourselves, at what point in your faith did your faith move from realizing that you would have gone to hell without Christ to turning into love for Christ who saved you and then love for all those for whom he saved? And he commends them for that growth in faith. He secondly commends, prays to God, thanking God in verse 16. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul realizes that this work that has begun in them and is bearing fruit in them is work that only God can do. Thus he thanks God for doing that amongst them. But he's also praying unceasingly. He's saying God did what he said he would do, as he just covered in chapter 1, 3 through 14. That he is doing those things in them. But the proof of that blessing is their love for one another. But why would he still need to continue to pray that God would continue in them in this way? Are they done? Are you done, Christian? No, they're not done growing in discipleship. So he's not done praying. So he prays unceasingly. And his prayer is related to unceasing growth in sanctification. Look at 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him. And the first part of 18, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know. He wants them to know. In fact, that you will know is the primary verb in this whole section. Paul is praying that God would show them something, that they would come to know something. The entire Trinity is in fact working. Look at the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The whole of the Trinity is working that they would know something. The Spirit gives you knowledge of Christ, without which you would not understand what God is like. He's referring to the gospel. He's referring to the person of Christ. But he's saying the Father of glory, God's reputation, everything that the Father is now being manifested in the Son. The Son's glory is manifested how? By redeeming His people and winning the crown. We are to ever be increasing in the knowledge of Him. But what Paul is saying, if you want to fully know what God is like, pray that God would show you what the Son has done and what the Son still is going to do in you and for you and in the world and in His kingdom. We are to be ever increasing in the knowledge of Him. To know God more fully is to know Christ. We read this week in Colossians. Colossians 1:10 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Worthiness is related to Christ's ongoing work of sanctification as we increase in the knowledge of God through His Word. He says in Colossians 2:2 that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ Himself. You see, all things weaving together. Our love for Christ comes from the knowledge and belief in the gospel, in what He has done, all those blessings and gifts from Ephesians 1. And it should cause us to love Him and each other more as we understand the mystery that has been revealed. And in Ephesians 1:18, we see that this comes about when the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. That's how we will know. And this is why this work only comes by the Spirit. How will you come to know? The Spirit will reveal it to you. That's why we pray. Now you may notice there's actually not a definite article before Spirit here in verse 17. However, who is the one who reveals God's Word to us? Where does wisdom come from? The Holy Spirit is He who reveals truth to us. And we just talked in verse 13, as Derek shared, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The qualities of wisdom and revelation cannot be generated by humans. To discover what God is like and what He has done through His gospel in Christ is through the Spirit. As He illuminates God's word to us, and illuminates is what we have here, with the eyes of our heart having been enlightened. The eyes of your heart, the seed of all your affections and will. Christian, do you know in your inner being the truth of the gospel, such that you see the radiance of Christ in what He has done for His people? Do you see the beauty of those whom He has saved, such that your love increases? Ephesians 3:5 will say, now revealed to His holy apostles and His prophets in the Spirit. How does revelation come to Paul? Through the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Colossians 1:9, he says something almost the same as our present passage. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Why does Paul continue to pray? We have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says that only the Spirit can reveal the value of the gospel to you. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. You don't just know about Him, you know Him. Because the Spirit is now in you and testifies with your spirit that you are His. And if His, all of His treasures are your treasures. We were in discipleship group when we were reading through Ephesians. And Sister Jan saw these prayers in Ephesians, this one and the one in chapter 2. And she said, how come we don't pray this way for each other? It's great to have intercessory prayer and to pray for our needs and our physical needs and our financial needs and whatever it is that ails us or this world. But do we pray that the eyes of our fellow believers would be enlightened? Do we pray that when they're reading the Word this week, that God would reveal to them and illumine the Scriptures to give them confidence and hope in what God will do in their lives when He sanctifies them and makes them holy. That their mind would be blown. It's like Paul is saying, is your mind blown yet? You don't see it yet, do you? You don't see what I saw on the road to Damascus. Christ at the right hand of the Father in full glory. But what specifically does Paul want them to know? He prays, he commends them, he thanks God for them, he says that they should know. What specifically does he want them to know? He actually has three things and he phrases them in the form of a question. He says, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? You'll see the three what's in verse 18 and 19. We're going to take the first two today, and Pastor Derek will pick up the third, which continues to the end of the chapter next week. Paul wants them to know the hope of His calling. So that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of His calling. God has called you to join his family, to save you, and therefore you have hope. What is the hope of this calling? Well, first, it's a hope of the gospel. The hope of the calling is the gospel itself. And also, all that the gospel will bring about in the fullness of time. Remember that phrase from chapter 1? The fullness of time. Why did God call you? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You obtain the glory of Christ? How? We sometimes think of the hope of his calling as the gifts given to us to serve the church. But here it seems like something more. Hope was produced by the call of God on your life. Why did God call you? Is it just, how am I supposed to serve the church? We often interpret this in terms of our strength or our vocation. But have you stopped to think about why the whole church was called? What did God call us for? What does it mean to be the called? When we started Ephesians, we said that Paul will call the church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. How can we do this if we don't know the hope of our calling? We have to see with a hopeful eye all that he will still do for us. We can't stop short at what he's already done, as wonderful as it is. We have to look forward. Hope is an interesting word, right? In the Bible, we know it's absolute confidence. It's to see something before it comes to pass and to act like it's already true. And what's interesting about that is, think of a time when you've been most hopeless in life, without hope. Or maybe in a movie, in the darkest part of the story, when someone has no hope, what is the reason they have no hope? Is it not that they can't see a way out? Is it not that they can't see a future? They're trapped. They don't see a way forward at all. That is hopelessness. That is hopelessness. Paul says we must have a vision of the future of Christ glorified and receiving all the promises due him in order to have an understanding of the true hope of our calling. And so the hope of our calling is bound to our confession of faith. It is the gospel itself. But it is also, secondly, the hope of the called. It is the hope of the called. To be the called is to be the church. And what is the hope of the called? Well, we're going to see that in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 in Ephesians. You were called in one hope of your calling. Paul in chapter 1 is setting up what he will do in chapter 4. So what is the hope of your calling? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Verse 12, the body of Christ. Verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith. Look at this, the full knowledge of him, the Son of God. Same word, full knowledge. God, Paul is praying that they would know God fully. And to know God fully, we have to understand what the called means. The value of the church as having one confession and one Lord and one faith and one body. And verse 15 of chapter 4, to grow up to be like Christ. To be his very body, the church, we must be sanctified. This is a work he has started. This is a work that is not yet done. The hope of His calling, even the word calling is the word for church, the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. In a sense, you answered the roll call. You are the called. The hope of your calling is the gospel and the church of the gospel. And the final culmination, thirdly, of this hope of the called is the hope of glorification. I mentioned that Paul didn't consider the Ephesian believers done, which is why he continues to pray for them. Christian, are you done? Are you satisfied having known of your forgiveness and your salvation? Don't stop there. Because you need to discover the hope of your calling. Ephesians, he wants them to know the depths and heights of wonder that is the inheritance of Christ. And we can't be the inheritance of Christ unless we're glorified when He is glorified. What are you expecting now that God has called you? What did God call us for? What is the upward call of Christ, God in Christ Jesus? We are called to fellowship with Christ. We are called to fellowship with His body. But we're also called to holiness. A freedom from the bondage of sin. We have been freed from the guilt of sin. Yes? Wonderful thought. We have been freed from the power of sin. We can, by the Spirit, please God through the Spirit. But we're not yet free from the presence of sin. And to stand before the Father in the radiance of His glory, we must be sanctified and glorified. And this is what Christ will still do and what Paul is calling them to see. Turn to Romans 8:28. We cling to this verse often when we want to understand the sovereignty of God. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And while principally this is true for anything God might be doing for us, because whatever God is doing for us is always good because He's a good God and we are His people. But look specifically at what He will not fail to do. Verse 29. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Saints, the thing that He needs to finish doing in order for you to be the saints is your glorification. And this has not yet occurred. Your life is hidden together with Christ in God. And Colossians says, when He is glorified, then you will be glorified. You have purification that remains. And this is what we long for. So Paul says, you're not done, Ephesians. Keep praying to see God and to see Him as you will be and Him as He will be. What does it mean? What does it mean to see Him as you will be? It's to know the hope of His calling, and secondly, to know the glory of Christ's inheritance. Turn back to Ephesians. The glory of Christ's inheritance. the end of verse 18 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. So that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. There are two things Paul is obsessed with in Ephesians. One is the riches of Christ and the glory of Christ. The riches of Christ and the glory of Christ. What is the relationship between the riches of Christ and the glory of Christ? He actually uses riches in Ephesians a few different ways. In Ephesians 1:7, we see it's the riches of His grace, right? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We talked about the extreme value of the blood of Christ that redeemed us when we covered that. The riches of His grace in His redemption. Riches of His grace also appears in Ephesians 2:7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We also see Him refer to the riches of Christ Himself in Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of the saints, Paul says, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of grace. Every time riches is used, Pastor Jack mentioned this, it's like abounding riches. It's obscene wealth if it were negative. And so we have the riches of His grace, the riches of Christ Himself. But here, the riches of His glory. For its use here in chapter 1, we can look at Ephesians 3:16. That He would grant you, again a prayer, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. You see, seeing deep within us with the eyes of faith the riches of God's glory in Christ and what makes Him glorious should change us. When we see the abounding riches of Christ and what He deserves, then our view of value changes. In all of the senses of these riches, lavish, unfathomable, it is actually used negatively most of the time. Someone that has so many riches, it's just not right. And Paul flips it to the positive. So abounding is God's riches for us in Christ, and so unlimited His glory. How appropriate for the infinite one to have infinite glory. And so Paul is praying and prompting the Ephesians church and us to see that something is more valuable than you can imagine. In fact, so much so that you can't get there by imagining. You need the Spirit to show you, to value it as much as He values it. Indeed, since it says the riches of God's glory in His inheritance, we must see the value that God places on His inheritance. Like a jeweler holding out a diamond and putting it in the best light and encouraging us to see, We might even need the categories by which to evaluate its wonder. When I had realized the treasure that is my wife, Melissa, before she was my wife, I was actually thinking about money. I was thinking that I had to have all my ducks in a row. My car was falling apart. I wasn't really in the right place. And I thought about all the things that the wisdom of this world says that needed to be in order. And then I went to my sister Debbie's house, and she was having her boy, And I held this little baby, Jeremy, in my arms, and it just struck me. I am ready to love someone else for the rest of my life because I don't lack anything. You see, God was working in my heart through actually a counseling class on counseling your own heart so that you could counsel others. And in this counseling class, it said, you already have everything in Christ. You might wonder if you belong. You might wonder in this life if you are loved. But Christ already loves you, and He can't love you anymore. So you're not looking for love. And you always want to be right. And this is a problem for us, especially us men. We want to be right. We want to be right all the time. But think about trying to be right and righteousness. If my righteousness was dependent on me being right, I'm completely wrong. But if I am already declared righteous in Christ, then I have what I'm looking for. And so when I realized I have everything I need in Christ, I am loved and I am right in and through Him alone. Now I can give all to another because I'm not trying to fill up that which is lacking, but simply to enjoy the blessing and to love another the way that Christ loves. And this is something we need His strength for. So when it hit me in that moment, it wasn't even about having a child, but it struck me. Oh man, I was done. I called my sister-in-law who's got a lot of class, and I took her to a ring shop, and I went to go look for a ring. And there was no stopping me now. I wasn't even going to wait. This is December. I wasn't even going to wait for the New Year's for the cliche proposal. It was ended up being December 28th. But I had to then find out, how do you determine the value of a gem, of a diamond? You know, and one of our brothers here probably had to do the same recently. You learn about the four C's, right? The clarity and the all of those things. And carat, weight, color, cut, clarity, all those things. And so you learn how to understand the value of a diamond instead of, ooh, that's shiny. And so you look for those things because you want to get an item of worth to show the one who will be your second greatest worth besides God, to show your love from God to her, that she is worthy. And so Paul is like showing the church, look how beautiful Christ is, and look at what he finds beautiful and why she is beautiful. This is the mind-blowing thing about the glory of Christ in verse 18. What are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints? Christ's greatest glory is the saints themselves? How could this be? Am I that valuable? What is an inheritance? We've touched on this when we started. The value of something is sometimes relative. It's interesting because the dictionary Webster definition of inheritance does have the act of inheriting a property, but it also has the reception of genetic qualities transmitted from parent to child. It also has the acquisition of a possession or even a trait from past generations. Interestingly, it has as obsolete the idea of possession. And Pastor Derek shared last week, there is a relationship between inheritance and possession. The biblical definition of inheritance is related to possession because God was going to make His people His possession. In fact, in Psalm 125, we read this morning, that Yahweh surrounds His people. He says, mine. because they are His. Because He chose them and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. This word for inheritance is a combination of portion and lawful heir. By the law, you're mine. By the law, you are my portion. We sometimes think of inheritance as that which cannot be earned, but given. But in Christ's case, He has earned it. Whose inheritance is this? We saw that the entire Trinity is involved in verse 17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, only God has glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom to know through revelation, through His Word, the full knowledge of Him, His calling and inheritance. It almost makes it confusing with how many hymns in Him, in Christ, in chapter 1. And here, which in Him, whose inheritance is this? But perhaps they all work together. It's the Spirit who illumines and shines the light on Christ, and Christ's glory reveals the glory of the Father, even as the Son finishes glorifying us. You see, in the context of the hope of His calling and the direction of this passage, everything is heading toward what the Father will give to the Son as His inheritance. What is Christ's inheritance? It says His inheritance in the saints. Verse 19 will say, us who believed. The holy, sanctified ones are they who believe. His inheritance is you. Wait, He wants us? We're the glory of His inheritance? How are we Christ's greatest glory and worth? This may seem like a surprise, but it's not a surprise in Scripture. For in Isaiah, God's inheritance is His people and the nations whom He will redeem. In 49:6, you won't be able to flip to all these places. In 49:6, He says, a light to the nations, salvation to the ends of the earth. You are my servant in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. In 51:5, He says, the coastlands, which is always the Gentiles, hope in me. The Gentiles hope in me. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. 52:15. 55:5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has adorned you with beautiful glory. 56:6-7, I will give salvation to the foreigner, a name better than that of sons and daughters, an everlasting name which will not be cut off, and I will gather others, and they will take hold of my covenant. Chapter 60, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. His glory will appear upon you. 61, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. Not done with salvation alone. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. When will that happen, saint? When we stand with the white-robed, redeemed in heaven. 62 in Isaiah, and they will call them a holy people, redeemed of Yahweh. The saints are the holy people of God. And then in 62, the nations will see your righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. And all the kings your glory. and the glory of those whom He will glorify. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. And you will be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh. Church, you will be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh and the Son. If the church of the redeemed along with Israel is Christ's inheritance, the question is, why would God want us as His inheritance? Well, I skipped over Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, what does it say? Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, we know how we were redeemed, by the blood of the Lamb. But what is the Son's prize? He will see his seed, the offspring. Those that would be the number of the stars are the people of God, including the nations by which Israel was to be a blessing to the world. He will prolong his days, which looks at the resurrection in verse 10. And in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, there will be satisfaction. He will justify the many, but look at the reward in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion, same word, portion, an inheritance, a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong because he bore the sin of many. We are the trophy of Christ's entire glorification because it shows that He is able to complete that which He started, that He has made pure His people. And so His glory has been proven. And thus we are the jewel and crown of all that He accomplished through the gospel. In chapter 54, he'll actually tell Israel, make your tent bigger. Your family just got huge because your seed will possess the nations. Christ's trophy is the redeemed. Christ's victory prize is the church. His glory is you. This is what it means in chapter 1 when it repeats three times, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. It's not just that we would praise Him, but to realize that we become the objects of His praise and glory. We are the proof that Christ is glorious because He will make us holy so we can dwell with God forever. Christian, don't stop short of seeing the glory of Christ in the saints. Believers are valuable to God because He purchased them. If you wonder who normally receives an inheritance, is it not the firstborn? Well, Jesus is the firstborn of God. And He's the firstborn from the dead. Then it's His right to receive the inheritance of God, the people. Derek mentioned in Psalm 2:8 last week, I shall give you the nations as an inheritance. The Father is characterized by His glory. His glory is manifested in the Son. And the Son's glory is manifested in redeeming the people and winning the crown. We are heirs by adoption. By birthright? By second birthright. What does it say in John 3? We're born from above, born by the Spirit, united with the Son. If you feel like you don't deserve the inheritance, you're right. You don't. But He does. And we're in Him. In Him, 40 times in Ephesians. Do we get it? If we are in Him, then we are His possession. Joint heirs with Christ. And His kingdom, when it is handed to Him by the Father, is ours. all that is our daddy's is ours. And the Father doesn't hold back good gifts. We had a father, the devil, but we now have a new Father. The Father of light, the Father of glory. And now we live in and through His Son. What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of His glory? They are seen in the inheritance of the saints. Paul will say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How valuable is the church to you? If we are His portion, His glory, His inheritance, if the church is everything to show off the glory of Christ at the end of time, how valuable should it be to us now? I asked if you could see the worth of something before it reached its maximum value, would it change anything? And this is what Paul wants us to know. That our minds would be blown to see the riches of the value that is Christ's church when she stands holy. When I look at you, do I see someone redeemed of God and already standing as righteous? Or do I just see all the things wrong with you that I forget that God will purify and glorify and know that I am in the same place as you, one in Christ, guilty yet redeemed? Do you see it? I want to see it. And so we need to pray this way. We need to realize that just as we walk into a store and you find the perfect thing and it says sold and it has the person's name on it, that God says, mine. Christ says, mine. Nobody else's. We are His. The called. The church. And we shall be to the praise of His glory. I'll close with something Spurgeon said of 1 Corinthians 3:23, which says this, Colossians 3:21 through 23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Spurgeon said, ye are Christ's. You are His by donation, for the Father gave you to the Son. You are His by bloody purchase, for He counted down the price of your redemption. You're His by dedication, for you have consecrated yourself to Him. You are His by relation, for you are named by His name, made one of His brethren and joint heirs. So labor practically to show the world that you are His servant, the friend and bride of Christ. When tempted to sin, reply, I cannot do this great wickedness, for I am Christ's. Immortal principles forbid the friend of Christ to sin. When wealth is before you to be won by sin, say that you are Christ's and touch it not. Are you exposed to the difficulties and dangers of this world? Stand fast in the evil day, remembering that you are Christ's. Are you placed where others are sitting down idly and doing nothing? Rise to the work with all your power and loiter not. When the sweat stands on your brow and you are tempted to loiter, cry, by blood, I might be like Issachar, crouching between two burdens, but I am Christ's and I cannot loiter. When the siren song of pleasure would tempt you from the path of right, reply, thy music cannot charm me, for I am Christ's. When the cause of God invites thee, give the goods and thyself away, for thou art Christ's. Never belie thy profession. Be thou ever one of those whose manners are Christians, whose speech is like the Nazarene, whose conduct and conversation are such a reflection of heaven, that all who see may know that you are the Savior's possession and recognize in you His features of love and His countenance of holiness. I am Roman was the old reason for integrity. Far more than, let your argument for holiness be this: I am Christ's. Are you worthy? Is He worthy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done in Your Son. We thank You that it is only by Your Spirit that You could show us the wonder that is Christ and the treasure that is the church to Him. Help us to see with eyes of faith the moment when we will be standing as pure before You by the merits of Your Son alone, and realize that in that moment when we see the beauty of the redeemed, that we see the glory of Christ. And in the glory of Christ, the glory of You, Father. Help us be to the praise of His glory. Help us to urge one another on. Help us to pray that each of us will, by Your word, become more glorious as You do only that thing which You can do, which is to make us righteous and to make us beautiful in and through Your Son. Praise be to Him forever.